All right, we have just started. Last week we began an introduction to what Scripture says about being set apart to God. And the fancy word for that is sanctification. Sanctification just means being set apart to God. And so we began to unpack what that means scripturally last week. And this week we want to talk more specifically about how a sanctified person is created. Last week we saw that there are really three aspects or three stages of this process. The first one is what happens at conversion when somebody becomes a Christian, and we call that definitive sanctification. And you see it written up there, right there. It's definitive in the sense that this defines everything else that follows. That is the key break with sin and the key point of being set apart to God is when a person becomes a Christian. And then following that, there's progressive sanctification as we grow in grace and as we become more and more holy in our walk with the Lord. And then there is final sanctification when we go to be with the Lord and all of the remaining sin is cleansed and we are glorified and made fit to be citizens of heaven. And so what we want to talk about today is that very first part, what's called definitive sanctification. Before we do that, let's ask the Lord to bless our prayer time. I mean our study time. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you give us the great privilege of gathering together to study your word. We thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you for its clarity. We thank you for its power. We thank you, Father, that you work through it as we study it and as we believe it and as we apply it to our own lives. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to do that. Father, I ask that you would give discernment to each person here, that your Holy Spirit would open everyone's hearts to see the truths that we look at today. I ask, Father, that you would guard me from error. And Father, I ask that you would go beyond and work through what I say, but also beyond and above what I say, Father, so that your word shines clearly and your truth is shown to be powerful and you're glorified. Father, give us a taste, a new taste for what it means to be set apart to you, that we might pursue that with all of our hearts and pursue that in the way that you've laid it out for us to pursue. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. I want to begin by asking a question. And we saw last time, just for those of you who weren't there. Oh, I need to advertise something here. I made some CDs of the recording of last week, so if you missed that or if you just want to pass that along to somebody, I'm going to just set them in this chair right here and you can grab one afterward. We saw last time that the word saint, even though sometimes that's used culturally to mean someone who's super holy. You know, I'm not a saint. I'm not really that holy yet, but there are a few people that are really, really super holy, and we call those people saints. But Scripture calls every believer a saint. 1 Corinthians, which was addressed to the Corinthian church, which was definitely not noted for their outstanding holiness, introduces the letter by speaking to all of them as saints. And saint just means sanctified one or set apart one. So that's what we're talking about when we say the creation of a saint. It's the creation of one who is set apart to God. And so the first question we want to ask is, why should we want to be a saint? The world says, that sounds narrow. That sounds stifling to my freedom and that sort of thing. So I want us to think for a few minutes together about why we should want to be a saint. And I should have left some extra blanks on the outline because I've got a few things that I'm going to mention, but I want to ask you to give some reasons. Why is it that someone should want to be a saint, should want to be set apart to God? Give me some ideas. Okay. There are many promises in Scripture regarding that, promises of blessing and protection and comfort and strength and all kinds of things. And that should encourage us to embrace those promises and go after holiness. Any others?
We have new hearts that should want to be restored
Okay.
In an ever-increasing way to the image of our Father.
Okay, exactly. Our new heart should yearn. I mean, we have new hearts, but they're not perfected hearts yet. But that newness should cause us to long to go to the full length of that, to the perfection of holiness. Okay, very good. Any others? Bill? Okay, we can desire to do good as Christians, so we ought to run with that. We ought to run with that desire that God's given us. Okay, good. Any others? We could probably spend the whole time just unpacking all these different things because Scripture is just full of reasons why we should want to be a saint. But I want to begin by looking at Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10 gives us one cluster of reasons. And the first thing that I want to mention, or the key word that I want to mention in here, is purpose. Our purpose. What is our purpose? What is our purpose as creatures? Deuteronomy chapter 10, and beginning with verse 12. It says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good." And there's a lot in that, those two little verses there. Our purpose is to walk in the fear of the Lord. Now, the first thing we need to understand is that as we pursue holiness, as we pursue this being set apart to God, it's a personal thing. This isn't a matter of just following some rules on a piece of paper somewhere or even on a couple of stone tablets. There's more to it than that. This is a personal walk before the living God. We have a personal relationship. Now, I don't like to use that term personal relationship because it sort of conjures up something very subjective and that sort of thing. But we are walking before the Lord. There is a God who reigns over the world who has an opinion about the way we act and the way we think and the way we feel. So as we go through life, we're doing that in relation to God. So we are called to walk in the fear of the Lord, trembling that we would not offend this infinite, holy, just, merciful God who has given us life and breath and all things. We are to follow after His commands, to serve Him, to love Him. Now, as we read all these things, one thought that might be welling up in the back of your head and would in many people's heads is, man, this sounds hard. This sounds narrow. I mean, it says here to love your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And I know none of us have done that even from the time we got out of bed this morning. We've already failed. This seems hard. It seems discouraging, exhausting. Well, that's true because of our sin, because sin remains in our hearts. But don't let that cloud the picture for you that this is a beautiful thing. To what we're called to do here is a beautiful, awesome, satisfying thing to do these things, to be this way. Okay? Even though it's hard, even though it's difficult, we ought to see that for creatures who are free from the burden of sin, this is as natural as breathing. It's just as natural and as satisfying as taking a breath to serve the Lord with all of our hearts and our minds. So that should be our attitude. We should cultivate that attitude when we say, "Why is it that I'm denying myself again?" Well, it has something to do with this beautiful life that God has called us to. And I wish I could preach a little more on this because if you struggle with this, I want to strongly encourage you to drink large drafts of the book of Proverbs. Because the book of Proverbs over and over and over again contrasts this beautiful, this God-honoring, this satisfying life, this life where there's no regret, there's no sorrow, there's no ultimate sorrow, I should say, compared to this life where at every turn there's regret, there's woe, there's curse. Those are two contrasting ways. And we're called to the first way. Let's turn to Psalm 128. I had another passage that I wanted to look at for this point, but as I was reading this week, I read Psalm 128 and was just reminded again of this whole concept that there is great satisfaction in following the Lord and being set apart to Him. Now, as we read this passage, I want to be clear that I don't think that God promises everyone to have a perfectly harmonious family life if you pursue holiness. Okay? But what you ought to see in this passage is that the tendency of holiness is toward this. If we all were perfectly holy in all our ways, then we would experience this kind of perfectly harmonious family life. We would experience the satisfaction of seeing the things that we work at come to fruition. There'd be a harmony in the world. That's the kind of world that God pictures that's without sin. It's only because of sin that we're frustrated and families are coming apart and we're angry with each other and all that sort of thing. So we need to understand that this is a picture of the direction that we ought to go, because this is the tendency of a holy life. Psalm 128 says, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel." Now that picture is such a wonderful, satisfying picture that we often only get a taste of in this life. But it's the way of holiness compared to the way of sin. And then finally, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. What I want us to see here from this passage is, what is the alternative? What is the alternative to being a saint? According to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, it says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Okay? So the alternative to pursuing holiness is not seeing the Lord. It's just very clearly stated there. Now, we always need to qualify that by saying, Scripture, of course, teaches that salvation is by grace through faith. It is not that we earn the right to see the Lord. It's nothing like that. But it's that as God saves us, He will so work in our hearts that we will produce this kind of holiness and we will see the Lord, because it's part of salvation. It's part of what God has ordained for us as His people. So the alternative is something we certainly want to avoid. Now, there are a couple of wrong ways that people pursue holiness or don't pursue holiness. And I want us to look at those for a few minutes. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. I'm going to read the last couple of verses of Galatians 2 and then go through verse 5 of chapter 3. Mike, would you read the chapter 2, verse 20 through 3:5? Mm-hmm. 2:20 through 3:5.
I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God.
before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Have you begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain? Indeed, it was in vain. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the work of the law or by the hearing of faith?
Okay. Now, the first way in which people sometimes pursue holiness, they say, okay, holiness is a good thing. I recognize that, and therefore I'm going to pursue it. That's what the Jews said. The Jews said, holiness is a good thing. That's what God wants. That's what we want. We're going to pursue it. But how did they pursue it? Look at verse 21 of chapter 2. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. You see, the Jews tried to pursue righteousness as though they could attain that on their own. As though they could, first of all, obey the law, and second of all, obey it in their own strength. And so there was a kind of self-righteousness that they were pursuing, or works righteousness, you could say, that they were pursuing. As though they could attain a standing before God by their obedience. And we know that's not possible. It's not that the pursuit of holiness earns a certain standing before God, because we're never going to be perfectly holy. And every misstep we make would cancel out our standing before God. And so that's not possible. But there's another thing that's addressed here in chapter 3, and that is that these Galatians, who understood, at least it seemed, that justification was by faith, that is, their initial standing before God came by faith, but then they tried to go on and say, we're going to build on that. Well, God, you've taken it this far. Thanks, we appreciate that, but we can take it from here. We're going to pursue it from here on our own. And Paul is correcting that notion, because he says, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? See, they had thought that somehow that they could go on from there on their own. And that is a foolish and deluding approach to sanctification, because we can't take another step without the grace of God. So we need to be very careful to avoid that notion that we can take it from here. Because every step of the pursuit of holiness will be by grace through faith. Okay? Doesn't mean there won't be effort involved, but it will be by grace through faith. Okay, now there's another problem, and if we'll turn to Romans chapter 5, we're going to look at the last few verses in Romans 5, and then this will be the point at which we stop the Bible drill, and we're going to just camp out in this passage for the rest of the time. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 20, and Everett, would you read Romans 5:20? And go through 6:2.
The law was added so that trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that if the sin reigned in death, the law of grace might increase in righteousness through eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died for sin. How can we live in it any longer?
Okay. So what were some people saying? They were saying, okay, I get it now. I can't take my own sin away. God has to do that. And so I get it now. I'll trust in Christ. I'll be justified. And you know, that really magnifies God's grace that He would forgive me of all this sin. So maybe the best way to magnify God's grace is just to keep on sinning. And then He'll just add more and more grace, and that'll show His grace. And of course, Paul condemns that approach. Now, first of all, let me say that the true doctrine of justification sometimes leads to people thinking this way. And the very first reality check is, if we're if we're teaching the true doctrine of justification, is that sometimes this objection will arise. If this objection never arises, then you're probably not really teaching justification by faith. Okay? But he goes on to show that that is not a proper conclusion from this teaching. What he's addressing is this idea that you can just live however you want to. Once you've been justified, you just have no concern at all for holiness. So that wrong way is simply not pursuing holiness at all. And I want to give you a big word here that you may not have ever heard of. Antinomianism. Antinomianism. Anti means against. Nomos means law. Antinomianism means against the law, or basically just living without any standards. No reference to the law. So that is the approach that some people have taken to sanctification, is to say, I just don't need to worry about it. I'm justified, my sins are forgiven, and I don't need to pursue any holiness. And that is, sometimes it's done in a doctrinal sort of way to say people don't need this, and sometimes it's done more in a practical way. They may not argue that doctrinally, but you see it worked out in people's lives. My college roommate learned this in a Sunday school class one day, and I remember he came home came back to our dorm room and tried this out on me a little bit. And for months after that, anytime I did something like, walk down the wrong side of the sidewalk when the sign said wrong way, he said, "Stan, you're just such an antinomian." And he beat me over the head with his words. So you college students, this is a great way to torture your roommate. Use that word. "You're such an antinomian." Anyway, but that's what it means. It means against the law. Now, I want to read to you a section out of Pilgrim's Progress. I trust that most of you are familiar with the story of, it's an allegory of the Christian life. Christian leaves his home to flee from the wrath to come, and the rest of the story is about his walk, which is essentially he goes to the celestial city, and all the trials and things he meets on the way are designed to teach us about various aspects of the Christian life. And I have a rather lengthy section I want to read to you about this. And I want you to listen for two groups of people. And these two groups of people roughly correspond to these two approaches that I've been talking about, the self-righteousness and works righteousness and the antinomianism. Okay? "I saw then in my dream that Christian went on joyfully until he came to a low-lying place where he saw, a little out of the way, three men fast asleep with chains on their feet. The name of the one was Simple, the second Sloth, and the third Presumption. Christian went to see if perhaps he might wake them and cried, 'You're like those who sleep on top of a mast, for the Dead Sea is under you, a gulf that has no bottom. Awake, therefore, and come away, and if you're willing, I will help you take off your shackles.' He also told them, 'If he that goes about like a roaring lion comes by, certainly you will become prey for him.' With that, they looked at him and began to reply in this manner. Simple said, 'I see no danger.' Sloth said, 'Let me sleep a little more.' Presumption said, 'I can make it myself without any help from you.' And so they lay down to sleep again, and Christian went on his way. Yet he was troubled to think that men in such danger should think so little of his kindness in freely offering to help them, both by awakening them, counseling them, and offering to help them remove their chains. And as he was troubled about that, he spied two men come tumbling over the wall on the left side of the narrow way, and they hurried to catch up to him. The name of the one was Formalist, and the name of the other, Hypocrisy." Now, a formalist is someone who is religious on the outside. That is, they go through all the motions, they follow all the rules, they do all the ceremonies and that sort of thing, but their hearts are not in it. And, of course, a hypocrite is someone that's just simply trying to fool you. A formalist is deluded. A hypocrite knows what he's doing. Okay? So as I said, they drew up to him and he entered into conversation with them. Christian: "Gentlemen, where do you come from and where are you going?" Formalist and Hypocrisy: "We were born in the land of vainglory and are going to Mount Zion for the purpose of doing a praiseworthy thing." Christian: "Why didn't you enter at the gate, which stands at the beginning of the way? Don't you know that it is written that he who does not come in by the door, but climbs up some other way, is a thief and a robber?" formalists and hypocrisy. To go to the gate for entrance is considered too far by all our countrymen. Therefore, the usual way is to take a shortcut and climb over the wall, as we have done. Christian, but won't it be considered a trespass against the Lord of the city where we are going to thus violate His revealed will? Formalists and hypocrisy. As for that, don't trouble yourself about it, for what we did is according to custom, and we can produce, if need be, testimony that would attest that it has been so for over 1,000 years. Christian, but will your practice hold up in a court of law? Formalist and hypocrisy. That custom, being of so long a standing, over 1,000 years, would doubtless now be admitted as legal by an impartial judge. And besides, if we get into the way, why does it matter which way we get in? If we are in, we're in. You came in at the gate, and we came tumbling over the wall. In what way is your condition better than ours? Christian, I walk by the rule of my master. You walk by the ignorant working of your own imagination. You are considered thieves already by the Lord of the way. Therefore, I doubt that you will be found true men at the end of the way. You come in by yourselves without His direction, and shall go out by yourselves without His mercy. To this they had little to say, only to tell him to mind his own business. Then I saw that they went on, each in his own way, without much conversation between them, except that these two men told Christian that as far as laws and ordinances were concerned, they thought they should abide by them as conscientiously as he. Therefore, they didn't see how he was any different from them except for the coat on his back, which was, they thought, given to him by some of his neighbors to hide the shame of his nakedness. Christian, you will not be saved by laws and ordinances since you did not come in by the door. And as for this coat on my back, it was given me by the Lord of the place where I am going, and that, as you say, to cover my nakedness with. And I take it as a token of His kindness to me, for I had nothing but rags before. And besides, I comfort myself with this thought as I travel. Surely, I think, when I come to the gate of the city, the Lord will know me, since I have His coat on my back, a coat He gave me freely in the day that He stripped me of my rags. I have, moreover, a mark on my forehead, which perhaps you've not noticed, which one of my Lord's most intimate associates placed there on the day that my burden fell off my shoulders. Moreover, at that time I was also given a scroll, sealed, which I can comfort myself by reading as I go on the way. I was also told to turn in at the celestial gate to assure my admittance. But I suppose it is unlikely that you want any of these things because you did not come in at the gate. They didn't reply to his comments except to look at each other and laugh. Then I saw that they all went on, but Christian kept in front of them, talking only to himself, sometimes with a sigh, and sometimes with assurance. Also, he often read the scroll that the Shining Ones had given him and was refreshed by it. They all went on till they came to the foot of the hill Difficulty, at the bottom of which was a spring. There were also in the same place two other paths besides that which came straight from the gate. One turned to the left and the other to the right at the bottom of the hill, but the narrow path went right up the hill, and it was called Difficulty. And then, I won't read from there, but he goes on to tell about how Christian went up the hill Difficulty. Formalist went one way and was never seen again, and Hypocrisy went the other way into a wood and was never seen again either. So, this is I think a good illustration of these two approaches. Now, which group of people were the antinomians? Okay, it was the sleepers, wasn't it? They just didn't care. They weren't going to do anything. But that wasn't formalist and hypocrisy, was it? They were very much intent on doing something, weren't they? But the problem was they didn't begin right. They fancied themselves to be on the way, but they did not begin with going through the gate. They did not begin with justification. They were not looking to the Lord for help along the way. They were looking only to themselves. So, let's go on to the next thing, and that is to understand how it is that we enter the gate, how it is that we get on the way in the right way. And there are two things that we can look at. First of all, what it is that we do in true conversion. Now, conversion simply means the process by which a sinner passes from death to life. We can look at that from our perspective in terms of what we do, and we can look at it from the perspective of what God accomplishes in that. In terms of what we do, it involves two things. One is faith in Christ, and it's a faith that doesn't simply say Christ can deliver me from judgment, but Christ has power to enable me to live a holy life, to walk with me even now, in this day, before I get to heaven. It's a faith that trusts Christ for the fullness of salvation. The second thing is repentance. Repentance is a turning away from sin unto God with full purpose and endeavor after new obedience. Repentance is a turning away from sin unto God with full purpose and endeavor after new obedience. That's part of what happens, what we do in conversion. Now, let me just be clear here. We do it. But even those things are a gift of grace. God enables us. So God is involved. He's active in even in what we do. And yet God doesn't exercise faith for us and we sit passively by. We exercise faith. Our faculties are involved. Our heart and our minds are involved. What is it that God does? There's, first of all, justification. I'm going to write this term up. Justification. Justification is that our sins are forgiven and we are accounted righteous. We are given Christ's righteousness. That's justification. And then the second thing is definitive sanctification. And I'm going to just abbreviate that since I've already written it up there. Definitive sanctification. In definitive sanctification, we die to sin in union with Christ. That's definitive sanctification. We die to sin in union with Christ. And let me just help you to understand the difference between these two. Justification has to do with our position before God, or our standing before God. Definitive sanctification has to do with our condition. This happens outside of us. This happens in us. Okay? This is a legal declaration. This is a something that affects our hearts directly. So that's what I want to focus in on for the rest of this time now, is definitive sanctification. And if you would, I hope you're still in Romans chapter 5 and 6. We're going to look at that section. We could probably learn more just by reading through this passage than anything else and just meditating on it. But I want us to unpack that briefly. Beginning with verse 2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Okay? Now, Paul addresses what happens. In a sense, there's two references. There's historically what Christ was doing on the cross, but there's also in our own lives what was happening at conversion. And he speaks of this under the figure of baptism. Because ordinarily, in the New Testament, there wasn't the same confusion over baptism as there is today. Ordinarily, baptism would have followed immediately as a part of one's confession of Christ. And so when someone looked back on their conversion, they would see their baptism as just part of that whole ball. Okay? Part of that whole experience. And so when they look back to say, well, when I went down in the water and I came back up, that very act testified to what was going on with me. Okay? As though you're buried and raised again. So at conversion, we die to sin in union with Christ. We are so united with Christ that in His death, when He died, we died too. Now, it's not realized in our own experience until we're converted. Okay? But that's what takes place. Therefore, we no longer live in that realm. We're dead to that realm. We don't have to jump. When sin calls, you know, we're just not there anymore. We are now alive to God after conversion. The second thing is that at conversion, the slavery to sin is broken. And that's hinted at in verse 6, I believe. But let's read on in beginning in verse 14, and I'll come back to the in-between verses. It says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" Excuse me. "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, having become slaves of righteousness, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." Okay? So, like the famous theologian Bob Dylan says, you got to serve somebody, right? There's only two choices here. Either you're a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. There's no in between. There's no kind of limbo point there where you're sort of balanced on the knife's edge. If you are freed from the slavery to sin, then naturally you will be a slave to righteousness. And of course, the slavery to righteousness is totally unlike the slavery to sin. But under that figure, it's one or the other. It's either slavery to sin or slavery to righteousness. So at conversion, the slavery to sin is broken and we become slaves of righteousness. Now that doesn't mean that we obey perfectly, just as a slave does not always obey his master perfectly, but the basic orientation changes. The basic orientation changes from hopping when sin calls to hopping when righteousness calls. Okay? A different orientation and a different allegiance comes about. Now, the third thing to note is that the changes that are talked about here, these are not theoretical kinds of changes. These are actual changes. These are real. These are observable changes. Notice a couple of things here. Verse 21, look down at verse 21. It says, "What fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you're now ashamed?" Obviously, that was real stuff that people were doing. Stuff that people were ashamed of, that they had done. Okay? But now, okay, it contrasts the life of righteousness. So, slavery to sin wasn't theoretical, and neither is slavery to righteousness. Verse 22 goes on to say, "But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." There's fruit. It's real. It's something that you can see. It's something that's lived out. And then, of course, the whole picture of what's said here is that your slavery, you're going to be a slave to some one or the other, but your slavery is manifested, it's revealed by what you're obeying. You might say that you're a slave to righteousness, but if you're just constantly jumping when sin calls, then that profession is being denied by your very actions. You're a slave to the one you obey as a rule of life. Okay? And then let's look on in verse 23. Verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And you notice that in verse 22 he speaks of eternal life being the end point of sanctification. Again, we're not saying that this is the cause of eternal life, but it is the path where the end of the road is eternal life. God calls us in salvation not simply to a beginning point, but to a path and an end point. And that whole path from beginning to end is part of the salvation that leads to eternal life. And that's what verse 23 picks up on, the very same word, very same phrase, eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This eternal life is given to us, but it's a path. It's a path that we follow. Okay? And so, What we want to take away from this, first of all, is we said at the beginning that the path of holiness is a beautiful path. It should be. It should attract us. We should want that, even though we don't do it perfectly. That should be something we go back to over and over again. When we fall off the path, we get back up and we keep going because we know that's the satisfying way. That's the way that pleases God. That's the way that those who fear the Lord are walking. It's the way that has no ultimate regret. But when we recognize that, we need to start right. And too often people will hear a talk or teaching about holiness, and they'll say, you know, I've been entertaining some sin. I got to get that cleaned up. I'm going to stop doing such and such. And if that's the way you're approaching this, you've not heard me properly. What you're doing is you're tumbling in over the wall. The only way to be on the right path of holiness is through the gate. That is through Christ, through the forgiveness of sins, through justification, through trusting in Christ to carry us all the way through, all the way along the King's Highway. So it is so essential that we begin right. We cannot progress in sanctification until we have begun right, until we have begun with true conversion, that we've begun with a new heart, with dying to sin, with having the slavery to sin broken in our lives. And that's where we need to start with our understanding here and our pursuit of holiness. Okay? Now, how do we apply this? There are two things that Scripture does with this in this very passage. If you look at verse 11, beginning with verse 11, Paul gives us all this truth, and what is it we're to do with it? Essentially, what we're to do with it is to believe it. Okay? Believe it. Look at verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. He wants us to recognize what is true. And that's the way God uses truth. As we meditate on this truth, it actually impacts what we do. Because we say, you know, before I was entangled by the cords of sin. Wait a minute. They're really gone. I'm not entangled in the same way. I'm not a slave to this anymore. I don't have to obey sin. So I need to recognize that I'm no longer a slave to sin. And therefore, my heart is free to obey. Not perfectly. Again, we'll talk about that progress that needs to take place. But there is a basic change in the orientation so that we can obey. And we need to recognize that we're dead in that realm. No matter what sin is doing, it's in another realm. Okay? We're dead to that. We've left that behind. Okay? That was a past life. And we're no longer living there. I'll tell you something that when I was about to finish graduate school, I remember visiting with one of my former professors, and he was telling me about tenure and how tenure works. And for those of you who don't know that much about academic life and all that, basically what tenure is a time of probation, 5 or 6 or 7 years, that you you're supposed to show what you're made of as a professor and show what you can do and that sort of thing. And the idea is that when you get to the end of that point, they've got to decide whether you've shown yourself a producer, and if you have, then you're granted tenure, which basically means that under ordinary circumstances, they can't fire you for doing controversial work or publishing controversial stuff or something like that. And it's to protect academic freedom. But on the other hand, if you haven't shown that you can really do the work, then at the end of that time, then they're going to fire you. Because you haven't shown that you can go on with that kind of academic career. So, this professor was telling me, he said, yeah, he said, the way tenure works, he said, basically, for the first several years, you're like a puppet on a string. They pull the strings and you dance. Because you're trying to prove yourself. They pull the strings and you dance, just like a puppet on a string. He said, but once you get tenure, what they do is they cut the string and they hope you keep dancing. Because they don't have the same power over you anymore. They can't hold that over your head anymore. But they cut the string and hope you keep dancing. Well, we need to recognize in our lives that the strings of sin have been cut. Don't keep dancing to sin. The strings have been cut. And we're free. We're slaves of righteousness now. We need to meditate on that. We need to recognize that. And we need to fight against all those suggestions of Satan and our own flesh that we have to obey sin. Okay? So there's something to think about. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your great provision for us. We thank you for the power of the truths of the gospel in our lives. And we ask, Father, that we would believe this and we would reckon it to be so. And that as a result, Father, that we would grow in holiness and grow in pleasing you. And that we would do so for your glory and for your praise, that your power would be manifested in our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.